All right, well, let's recap last week. Last week, we were talking about, Jesus said the light of the world had come into the world, and we agreed that God has given us plenty of light. The Bible says that all of creation testifies that there is a God. We have the Old Testament was given to us. We have the New Testament that was given to us. We have a resurrected Savior. Jesus says of himself, I am the light. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so we have the light of the world, in the world, for the world, but the challenge that we face is being able to see the light. We talked about last week, there are two things necessary for seeing light. First of all, there must be light, and God has given us that spiritual light. Secondly, there must be eyes to see. You have to have the eyes to see them. And the Bible teaches us that we are spiritually blind, but God can intervene and can heal us of that blindness. 2 Peter tells us that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. It's God's desire that every man, woman, boy, and girl would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what he wants. That's what he desires. Now, God knows that not everyone will be saved. And we talked about the process by which light can be perceived. And I gave you the dimmer switch. Some people have the privilege and the opportunity that the gospel light, the good news, becomes brighter and brighter and brighter in their lives. Like children as they're raised in church. Like adults who come to church and they just sit under the teaching of the gospel and the truth becomes more and more and more and more clear until one day that they once were blind, but now they see. And it's so important to give people that opportunity. And that's what this hour is teaching the gospel in such a way that it's applicable and understandable for everyone, not just those who've been around the Bible teaching for a while, for a long time. The second is that of the light switch. Some people have the opportunity to progress into seeing the Lord. For some of us, myself, it was one of those. Now, I lived as a dimmer switch, but I was just too dim to see it. But it was on a Sunday morning in January when my eyes that were once blind became fully functional, and I went from being blind to sighted. And it was overnight, and it was instantaneous, and it was powerful, and it was quick. And I want you to know, I don't tell you that's the way everyone should do it, but that's the way God did it in my life. And then sadly and unfortunately, there will be those who will never see the light. There will be people in our world. There are people in our community. There may be even people inside this building right now or those that may be watching us by the miracle of the internet who will never see the gospel light to a point of salvation. Now, God knows who that is, but we don't. And so the privileged responsibility for us is this, is to take the light to every person and to give them the opportunity to respond to it. And so we have the opportunity and the privilege of being God's light in his world. And so we take that very very seriously and very privileged to do that. And I mentioned this week on Facebook that I absolutely love my job. I was in a very beautiful wedding picture. We won't say whose. But I absolutely love my job. I get to do this all the time. And I'm so thankful for that. So this week, we're going to continue our study in Luke, the 11th chapter. We're going to finish up the 11th chapter today. Let me say a little something extra. 2 weeks from today, in our 9 o'clock hour, I'm going to begin at least a four-week study, and it may last longer than that, for all adults here in the worship center on the topic of heaven. We're going to talk about the who, what, when, why. Do dogs go to heaven? Do all dogs go to heaven? Yeah, I mean, all those things. But we're going to begin talking about and studying about the topic of heaven. So if you haven't plugged into our 9 o'clock hour, this would be a great opportunity for you to do that. We're going to start that the first Sunday in July. So we're going to pick up in verse 37. Now when he had spoken, being Jesus, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. Now, there's two things here that I want to kind of unpack for you a little bit. The first is the Pharisees. There were two major religious sects at the time of Jesus. There's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And this man was a Pharisee. And I want to give you a little background on them. Here's the definition of the Pharisee. a member of an ancient Jewish sect distinguished by strict observance of the traditional and written law, and commonly held to have a pretentiousness to superior sanctity. They really thought a lot of themselves. All right. Back when I was a kid, they were kind of stuck on themselves, would be the phrase. They really held themselves in high regard. Now, let me also say this. Not every Pharisee was like this. This was the common held, common displayed attitude, but we can't whitewash everyone, okay? You know, it's like saying everyone in Texas is a Cowboy fan. They should be. I mean, you know, if they loved God, but hey, what are you going to do? So don't let me, when you hear me say that, don't say that every Pharisee was, you know, but this was the general consensus, right? And here's some things. The word Pharisee means the separate ones. The separate ones. That's not bringing people in. That's separating people. They were a large and influential sect, and they were very legalistic. That means they were really into the do's and the don'ts of their religion. And they had a very high rabbinic tradition. Now, I know that's a lot of words, but I need you to hold on to that. And I'm going to explain a little bit more about what that is and why that's important. And as a part of their belief systems, they believed in immortality. They believed in resurrection, spirits, and angels. They believed in supernatural events, where the Sadducees didn't. So that's why they're sad, you see? Thank you. Thank you, everybody. I'll be here all weekend or until about 11:15. The Pharisee's invitation to Jesus was not to seek counsel. Now, we know at this time there's passive and intentional opposition to Jesus. And if the Pharisee was inviting Jesus to seek counsel and to engage him in a meaningful way, he would have done this in a more private setting. This was a more public setting. So rather than being an inquisitive, actually engaging conversation, it's easy to believe that he's really bringing him there to have conversation, ask questions, and perhaps the hopes of discrediting him and his claims, okay? Now, the reason we can say that's very, very probably true is because what the Pharisee noticed. Now, he asks him over for lunch. They come in for lunch. And the first thing that the Pharisee notices was that Jesus had not washed his hands. Now, it doesn't say didn't wash his hands, because I know some mothers are going, well, I'd have noticed that too. You ever have your kids go to the restroom to wash their hands and they come back and you go, what color was the soap? I don't know. Go back. But today we have the hand sanitizer. So it wasn't that Jesus didn't wash his hands. It was that he had not followed the ceremonial protocol. The Jews were required to wash their hands and to say a blessing before eating any meal that includes bread or matzah. Now, there are various customs regarding how the water should be poured, but a common practice is to pour it twice on the right hand and twice on the left. Now, so it's not just that you pour the water on your hands, but it's how many times and how you do it. Actually, it should begin up here about the elbow. And it was so thought through that if you had the money and you were really, really committed to it, is you would own a cup like this, so that you would hold the cup with one hand and you would wash this hand, and you would not have to defile this hand by grabbing the same handle that this unwashed hand had just left. So that's why it would have two hands. Now, there was also, there were those that were very, very, I'm going to use the word conservative. It's a little less combative. Very, very conservative. But then there was a group called the Hasidic Jews. Now, if you were to go to New York, and you would go to the right part of New York, you would see men dressed in all black with large hats, and they would have different things. Well, those are typically the Hasidic Jews. They take obedience from here to here. And so if you're a Hasidic Jew, and if the conservative Jew was to pour it twice, then the Hasidic Jew would go, well, if two's good, three's better. You see where we're going with this a little bit here, right? Now, here's the blessing that you would recite. Now, I've had the privilege of taking Seder with some born-again Jewish people, and I've actually washed my hands and had the privilege of reciting this, but this is the prayer. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with your commandments and commanded us concerning the washing of the hands. And now, not only would you recite this prayer, but the tradition was not related to whether your hands were clean or not. You would do it irregardless. But also, the custom was that you would not speak until the prayer was offered for the bread, and then bread had been taken. So you see how it just kind of stacks upon itself. The tradition originated with the rabbis of the Talmud. Now, you remember back here when we were looking at the Pharisees, and they were very high in rabbinic authority? Now, what that means is this, is at the time of Jesus, they had Torah, which was our Old Testament, okay? Now, what the Talmud is this, is you would have rabbis, those are the teachers, and the rabbis would teach, and they would interpret, and they would apply God's word. Now, today we call them commentaries. I have commentaries, and you may have commentaries, and if we wanted to get really, really down to it, I myself to you am a bit of a commentary, because you come, I study, and I read, and I come to you, and I teach you what I've studied. And so in part, I'm giving you commentary on my study for your enjoyment and entertainment and spiritual development. So what happens is this, is if we're not careful, a person, a rabbi, reads, and he looks at his society and he goes, well, you know what, this means this in light of what's going on in our society. And so what would happen, okay, intentionally or unintentionally, is that those who would follow that rabbi would go, well, we're going to follow what our rabbi teaches, which in and of itself is not a bad thing. As your pastor, you should follow what I teach you so long as what I teach you follows the Bible. If my teaching ever departs from the word, you need to depart from me. And so as the rabbi would teach these things, what happens is that teaching of the rabbi could become more and more elevated. So here you have the Torah, here you have the rabbi's teaching, and it could slide on up there. And what happens is someone goes, well, you know, this is what my rabbi says, and this is what my rabbi says, right? Now that in of itself is not a bad thing, but when it starts to become an inclusion to or an addition to God's teaching, or it becomes unbiblical in its direction, because the source suggested that the practice of this washing was instituted back in the temple. Now, washing your hands at the house and washing your hands at the temple were two different things, but the rabbis thought it would be a good thing to keep this tradition so that this wouldn't be forgotten. Now, are traditions in and of themselves wrong? Absolutely not. Traditions can be beautiful things. Traditions can be powerful things. Tradition can be very, very productive things, so long as they don't begin to become something that they're not. And so this man, his first response to Jesus was noticing and then casting judgment upon Jesus's spirituality based on whether he washed his hands in such and such way and at such and such time. So we see that the conversation was probably not a productive one. The Pharisee was on the lookout. There we go, the outlook. Hey, that's right. ADD, dyslexia, it's fun. For evidence to justify his feelings and desires, he's invited Jesus over with a certain predetermined set of feelings and ideas, and now he's looking to validate those. Have you ever done that? Have you ever gone into a conversation and you have a certain set of feelings or a certain set of ideas, and you want that conversation to validate how you feel instead of perhaps finding the truth about the conversation? It's like when you're in an argument. Is there such thing as a productive argument? There absolutely is. But the productive thing is not that you win the argument. The productive thing is that you solve the question that perhaps produced the argument. Verse 39, but the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, don't you know? He who made the outside make the inside as well. But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. Jesus says, that do you not understand that you guys are polishing the outside of the pot for appearance while the inside of the pot is polluted? They were so concerned about what they looked like when on the inside it didn't reflect what the outside appeared to be. Because they were dishonest, they were unloving, they were not being godly in their attitudes and actions, but they wanted to make sure that their appearance looked righteous. And Jesus pointed it out. He says, you know, the outside and the inside, they don't correlate. They're not the same. And so he points that out. Psalms 51 tells us this. Is it important that the outside look godly? Well, it certainly is. But only if the inside is reflective of that. Psalms 51 says this, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." God's desire is that truth be in our inner part. You see, have you ever told or have you ever heard beauty comes from the inside out, not the outside in? Well, that's so true. Well, so is righteousness. We can't force righteousness in. Righteousness comes from the transformation of our heart and it radiates out. And what the psalmist is saying this is when God produces truth in us, then that truth will radiate out and the outside and the inside will look the same. Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me." Man's heart cannot be cleaned up enough. God has to transform that heart. It has to become something new. And so what the Pharisees were struggling with was they were just trying to kind of put lipstick on a pig, as it were. And Jesus says God needs to transform you from the inside out so that they look the same. I heard this quote, "The way to clean up a dirty mouth isn't to brush the teeth, but to cleanse the heart." And it's true, isn't it? What's that kid's name? I can't remember. Ralphie. I love that movie. They played it too much. Burned me out on it a little bit, but Ralphie. But if we want to change what appears on the outside, then the inside must be transformed, is basically what we're saying. Verse 42. "But woe to you, Pharisees." Now you're going to see six "woe to you" statements in this particular passage. And "woe to you" is tough. He says, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." Now, that's some pretty strong medicine. Let's unpack what that means. First of all, Jesus was saying to them, the Pharisees were very, very, very strict on their tithing. The Lord receives 10%. They were very strict in doing what the law said to do. And that in and of itself is a good thing. You know, if we would give consistently and passionately the best 10% instead of the leftover 10% or more to the Lord, things would be better. And that's all of us. If we were able to give the best of our energy instead of the leftovers, it would be better. But what Jesus is saying is this, is that you guys are very, very diligent in doing these legalistic things of giving, you know, the money and the herbs and all these things, but you're not being loving, you're not being just, you're not being righteous. Look what Micah 6 says, "Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has said to you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with the Lord?" He says, all these things are good, and you should do these things. But these things are more important. Don't do these things to leave these things out. You see, sometimes if we're not careful, we'll be more concerned about the doings instead of the motivation behind the doings. Sometimes we could be more concerned about what we're not doing instead of the motivation behind why we're not doing it. Jesus is saying to them that we need to do the main things, and all the other things will take their proper place. They placed reputation over character. Reputation over character. Those aren't the same things, you know, right? First of all, he said that you like the best seats. Now, to be a Pharisee, you were kind of a big deal. To be a Pharisee, you had this special seat, and you were held in high regard. And if you'd walk into a restaurant, it would be very possible they go, "Oh, well, sir, will you please have the seat?" And all those things. And they liked the idea of being the guy in that seat. I was taught years ago by a pastor. He says, "You know what? It's better to live your life being invited to the platform instead of having to be asked down off of it." You see, if we're not careful, we always want to run to the spotlight, and that's my personality, ladies and gentlemen. That's my hardwire. I will take the spotlight and go, "Yeah, put it right here." That is my personality. But you know, when you run to these places of position, if you're not careful, there can be a pride, there can be an arrogance. And so that pastor taught me so much so many years ago, I'd rather be invited to the platform than have to be invited to step down from it. And they said, you spend so much time, there's so much a high value in having the right seat and being recognized by the right people. If we're not careful, we can be more concerned about what people think of us and who knows us and what they think of us and where we get invited to and all those things instead of Christ-likeness. Now, can you be well-known and be Christ-like? Absolutely. Can you be popular and be Christ-like? Absolutely. Can you sit in a position of authority and be Christ-like? Absolutely you can. But it's if we place those things over being Christ-like that we run into danger. Reputation is what people think that you are. Character is what God knows you at. What God knows you are. You see, we can have a reputation. It's easy to build a reputation of what people think that we are. But character is what we are when we're completely alone. Character is what we do when the only person there to hold us accountable is God. When doing the right thing is done because it's the right thing. This morning I was driving in, it was about 6:45, and I was coming up Interstate 30, and we're just trucking along, and I was listening to some Mercy Me, the first CD. I don't even know if you can get it anymore. But we're tuning along, and I'm just singing, and next thing you know, up there in front of me, I see the car, there's a semi, and then there's a truck with a trailer, and then there's a car, and I see that car go, voodoo. My first thought is, there must be a DPS officer up there, because everyone swings over and slows down. I'm like, "You know, you can drive the speed limit, they're not going to pull you over for driving." And then next thing, the other one whips over, and I'm like, "Okay, now they're getting my attention." And then the semi whips over, now I'm really involved, right? And then now I can see it. Laying in the middle of my lane is this great big metal chair. And I get over to go around it. Now, I got two choices at the point. One is just carry on. I got work to do. I got to get here. I like being here. I got work to do, right? The second one is this. My bride's going to be coming behind me in about 30 minutes on this very same road. What if she doesn't see that? It could happen. And so I pull my car over and I back up and I begin to think to myself, a lot of good people dying being good Samaritans. And it actually over on Channel 3 came across my mind. Channel 4 News, breaking news. Sunday morning, pastor dies being good Samaritan. There's worse things. And so I'm waiting. And it's like the car's never in and I'm waiting and I'm waiting. And then finally I get a break and I run out there and I grab that thing and I grab it. And my first thought was, wow, that's a lot heavier than I thought it was going to be. Because I thought I was just going to like hulk that thing right off there. I just say all that to say this is, character is what you do when it's just the right thing to do. No one else knows. And you know what? My wife might not have hit it, but it was worth doing because someone else's wife could have hit it. It was just the right thing to do. And now, because my first thought was, oh, that's plastic. They'll just run over it. It wasn't plastic. That thing would have been a mess. So we have to be careful. Reputation's a good thing. I want to have a good reputation. We as a church want to have a good reputation. But we want to make sure that our character can hold up our reputation, okay? Let's move ahead. Jesus referred to them as concealed tombs. Now that is that's an interesting statement, because as a modern context, you're like, what? Okay. The audience that Jesus was speaking to, especially the Pharisee, and there was a scribe there as well, were very conscientious of remaining ceremonially clean. And one of those things were you weren't allowed to touch a dead body. You weren't even really allowed to be around death. So much that they would paint, whenever there was a grave or a tomb, they would paint it, and they would make sure you could see it so that you could make a wide pass so you were not considered ceremonially unclean. And so what Jesus is saying, the Pharisee says, you know what? You're like an unmarked tomb. And you're like, what does that mean? Well, this is what it means. The Pharisees were unconsciously defiling others, the people they believed they were helping, but they were actually hindering, hurting. Here's what he was saying, is that you, Pharisee, say that you're this, but your actions are this. And because of your actions, you're defiling the very people that you say you're helping. Modern day translation is you can't stand and call a world to godliness if we inside the church aren't living godly. You see, we can't call them to something that we ourselves aren't doing. Because if I go into the world and I call them to godliness, but I'm living ungodly, then I'm contaminating, I'm making unrighteous the very thing that I'm hoping to make righteous. Because we all know what the world would say, right? Well, look at him. If he says this is wrong, but he does this, then obviously there's a thing there. And in modern vernacular, we call it hypocrisy. Verse 45, one of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult me too. Can't you see that? Hey, Jesus, you ticked him off and you've ticked me off." Jesus threw a strike here, I guess. But he said, "Woe to you lawyers as well." Here's our fourth, I believe, woe to you. "For you weigh down men with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tomb of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. You say you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some of them they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation.'" Now, Jesus was speaking to a lawyer here. And so he's speaking in legal terms. He says that as you're writing these ever-growing laws, okay, there's God's truth, God's law, God's commandment. But these men were consistently adding to that. And one of them had gotten so particular. You know, the Bible says to keep the Sabbath day holy. Okay, what does that mean? Well, you shouldn't work on Sunday. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, this is what it looks like. You shouldn't plow a field. Well, what does that mean? Well, this is what it looks like. Well, the scribes had narrowed this all the way down to where if a person were to slide their chair on the dirt floor of their house and were to furrow, to cause a rut in that floor, more than X amount, then that in of itself was considered sin. Now, can I just ask you, is that what God was saying? Be careful that you don't scuff your floor. And so what Jesus was saying is, you gentlemen, perhaps with good intentions but with poor outcome, continue to heap upon them so many regulations, so much burden, that they will never be able to be righteous. They never could meet up all the expectations. It's just undoable. The prophets were rejected by the forefathers only to be held to the highest authority by their generation. He says, not only is this your fathers, because the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these were generational positions. He says, not only did your fathers reject these men that were sent to you by God, some of them they martyred and they rejected them, and now you hold them in high regard. The very prophet that your father rejected is the one that you're building these laws on. The irony of that. They built tombs meant that they made it impossible for those who were following them to ever hope to be righteous. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible gives us hope. Jesus gives us hope. Because whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, if you have no hope, then you are hopeless. And ladies and gentlemen, that is a terrible place to be. It'd be a terrible place to be to come to church yet have no hope. Can you imagine if you walked out of here today and you believe that nothing you ever could do, you could never be loved by God, you could never be justified with God, you could never have a confidence that one day heaven would be your home? How would that make you feel? The truth I'm telling you is if I had that regularly, I'm not coming back. Because I could feel that way at home. And so Jesus speaks to them. He says, you must tell them the truth and stop burdening them with these unnecessary teachings, and on top of that, you didn't even do anything to help them. Verse 51, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hinder those who were entering. Jesus refers to the first martyr, Abel, and the last martyr of the Old Testament, Zechariah. And Jesus foreshadows that just as their forefathers had rejected and in many cases killed the messenger of God, this generation will do it. He's looking at the Pharisees and the scribes, and he says, you're going to do the same thing. Because even now, there's a movement. Now, it's not a whole movement, all the Pharisees, but there's a movement afoot against Jesus. When teachers fail to teach truth, then by default, they're robbing their audience of that same truth and their ability to receive it. You see, woe to it are those who stand in positions of authority to teach biblical truth, yet do not teach biblical truth. Because it costs those who hear the opportunity to know and respond. You see, as a pastor, as a teacher, there is a high accountability. One day I will stand before God and I will give an account for every word that I've said from this platform. And any of those that were varied from what God's truth was, I'm going to be held an account for. And we need to hold everyone who stands in a position of authority teaching God's word to a high account. All right, let's quickly finish up. Verse 53. When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects. Now the tone has gone from to it's kind of like Thanksgiving when politics comes up. Yeah, just like that. Verse 54, plotting against him to catch him in something that he might say. You remember he invited him to lunch? You remember we talked about, well, was this a good lunch or a bad lunch? Well, you see, now they're trying to justify what they feel. The embers of their dislike had been fanned into flames of hatred. It tends to go one of two ways. When the truth of the gospel and righteousness is placed into the life or society, it's either received or it's rejected. But it very rarely stays neutral, if at all. I can't even say there is a neutral. When the light of truth is shown on sin in one's life or in our society, there's only two responses, ladies and gentlemen. When the light of truth is shown into the corners of my life to reveal sin in my life, there's only two responses. When the light of the gospel is shown into the corners of a church to show perhaps sin, there's only two responses. When the light of the gospel is shown in our society to reveal the corners and the nooks and the crannies where sin abides and thrives, there's only two responses. Repentance, which means not only do we change our mind about it, but we change our actions to it. Or the second is justification. And see, the challenge that we face is that just as this Pharisee was justifying his actions, we have to be careful that we don't justify our unjust actions. This morning during our 9 o'clock life group, we talked about that. The Bible calls us to hate sin, but to love sinners. How do we do that? How do you balance that scale? Because the Bible says that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies of God, what? Christ died for us. God hates sin, and he loves sinners. Does God does he go soft on it? No, absolutely not. God is just. God says, listen, you can do what you want to do, but you need to understand there's responsibility that comes with those actions. We all chuckled this morning. It's like having a teenage child who just got their first car. They love all of the freedom, but when it comes time to pay insurance or to change oil, I don't want to do that. Why do I need insurance? I'm not planning on crashing. Right? You see, as humans, it is human nature for us to want all of the privileges and none of the responsibilities. But God says, I love you, and you have all the privileges, but you have all the responsibilities too. Whether as a believer, we have the privileges of grace and prayer and the promise of heaven, so many things, but you have the responsibility too that you do it accurately, that you do it consistently, that you do it with compassion, and that you do it all the days of your life. Because on the other side, the world will look for a reason. If they're not willing to repent of sin, then they're willing to justify sin. And the first place they like to go is churches. And the first place they like to go to in churches is pastors. Because they'll say, oh, well, that pastor, all he wants is my money. Right? Have you ever heard that? Hey, us all preachers want our money. I'm a pretty sorry preacher then, because I can't get to your money. So, let's be careful. Let's be mindful. Let's be proactive to never slide into the Pharisee's seat. Let's make sure we hold in high regard, unapologetically, what the Bible says is righteous and just and necessary. And let's be careful that we don't elevate our own preference to be equal with God and his teachings. We must be very careful about that. And in all things, we exercise those things in love. I remember as a new believer, oh boy, was I hard to love. Oh, I was. I was so on fire for the Lord. I was scorched earth. I mean, I'm telling you what, I would evangelize you like nobody's business. I mean, I probably turned away more people than I ever led to Christ as a young man. But I thank God for his patience and for the people around me and their grace. So let's have a word of prayer together, shall we? Father, we just thank you for this day. And Lord, we thank you that we are not burdened with undue and unnecessary laws. Lord, we are free. But God, guard our hearts and minds that we do not take liberty in our freedom. Lord, we are free, but we are not free to do whatever we please. Lord, our freedom comes with the responsibility of knowing you. And in knowing you, following you. And in following you, sharing your love and your light with a lost and dying world. Lord, our world wants to find every reason at times to reject your Son. And Lord, they want to come to us as the church and me as a pastor. And Lord, I can accept that. Lord, that's just part of it. But Father, I know I pray as a believer and as a pastor. And Father, I know I speak for us as a body of faith. Lord, help us to be righteous in the way that we live. Help us to be righteous in the way that we think. Help us to be righteous in the way that we conduct our business. Lord, help us to be righteous in the way that we serve and we give. Lord, help us to be righteous so that our world will not have an excuse to pin upon us. Lord, help them to see an accurate and consistent reflection of your Son, Jesus. Father, not that we're better, but Lord, we're just called to be different. Lord, we thank you for those that shine that into our lives. We thank you for our sister churches. We thank you for our brothers and sisters of the faith, both here and, Lord, around the world. Lord, just help us. In a day where contrast seems to be ever more clear between the world and this, your church. Lord, help us to be passionate and consistent, Lord, for your glory and until you come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen and amen.